For the third week, we're going to be reading in Mark's Gospel and Mark's account of the good news and the astonishing life and death of Jesus Christ. And so I would encourage you to take hold of a Bible. Many of these chairs have a Bible underneath them, a red Bible like this, as we look together to Mark chapter 2. And Kirsten Wallace is going to come and read this passage for us.
Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Jesus forgives and heals a paralyzed man. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier? To say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Jesus calls Levi and eats with sinners. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen.
Thank you. Let's pray before we consider this passage together. God, our Father, you have been good to us in so many ways, and we thank you for the simple freedom that we have to gather like this openly and to hear from your word in our own language and to be afforded the time to think about it together. And we remember those who, for whom these things are denied for all sorts of reasons. We pray for those who are in the midst of disaster or war, for whom every day is chaotic and frightening. We remember those who live under regimes that would oppress and stop a service like this from happening and force it to meet underground. We remember those closer to home who, through ill health, difficult circumstances, unexpected change, feel unable to leave their home or even their bed. We ask that you would draw close to them in a particular way. But we pray that you might speak to us this morning through your words, that you would be our teacher, that you would speak also to our children and young people in their groups, that they would be glad to be here, that they would have a sense that they are welcome here and grow in their knowledge of the God who made them and who loves them and who gave his only son for them. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One friend tells me quite openly, I don't need faith or religion or Christianity. I'm fine. I'm happy. And if I push them, they're quite happy to go through the different categories. Job's good at the moment. My health is good at the moment. Relationships, allowing for the usual kind of friction that you get in all of life, are good. Another friend tells me that whatever help or good or resources that Christianity might offer, they think they're beyond that help, a lost cause. And for both friends, the whole thing is impersonal. They're talking about Christianity rather than a person called Jesus Christ. But I think if I push them to make it about Jesus himself, one would basically say, I don't need Jesus, and the other would say, Jesus doesn't want me. In our reading, we read this. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, the first part of that statement might make us imagine that Jesus is a bit like the NHS. It's there to provide care, based on need and free at the point of delivery. Now, if you happen to be healthy, you may not need the NHS at a given moment. You'll have no desire for that to change. It's that sort of approach. I don't need Jesus right now. I'm okay with that. But the second part might make both of my friends pause. As Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And this slightly confuses the picture. If that's what Jesus is about, if that's what Jesus is concerned with, well, first of all, what does it mean that he has come to call sinners? And who then can say with complete confidence that I don't need Jesus? Or if this is the kind of person that Jesus has come to call, who can say with conviction, Jesus doesn't want me? And we're going to revisit those questions as we think about these two stories that we heard read from Mark chapter 2. To put them in context, last week we heard about the beginning of Jesus' public ministry as he came to the area of Galilee and he came with a message saying, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. These big words that speak of God taking over. These words that call seem almost to demand a response, that people would repent, that they would change, that they would believe, that they would trust in this good news from God. And from that vision statement, that starting point, it's clear that Jesus, in his own eyes, his mission is more than simply setting up a kind of personal clinic to provide care at the point of need. And yet, what he's speaking about, this coming kingdom of God, this reign and rule of God that he speaks about, is then displayed amidst ordinary lives. People who came to them with real hurts, illnesses, disappointments and struggles. Those who came to him or whom Jesus came across, who to all intents and purposes were a lost cause. And Jesus taught with authority. And he displayed authority even over evil spirits. And he, just with his words and with a touch, would heal the sick. And the response is positive at this point. Jesus helps people. There's that sense of success, change for the better, and the response is amazement. And if not amazement, simply wonder and questions, and the crowd is drawn to him. But even as we get to Mark 2, that first flush of excitement is already being tempered with something else, and a new theme of discord. From the wide-eyed wonder that looks at Jesus and says, well, who is this? There's now a slight frown, a kind of question of who does he think he is? The hype being tempered by suspicion, the questions, open questions, giving way to accusations. The things Jesus had done were spectacular. But is Jesus good? The crowd seemed to be impressed, but is the crowd that is being drawn to him the right crowd, the right kind of people? And from now on, we will see that Jesus will constantly come against criticism, pointed questions, and accusations because of the things he said, because of the things he did, and perhaps above all, the people he spent time with. He would help those who came to him looking for help, even those that others would exclude. And he presumes to draw into his growing circle those who weren't looking for help. You know, last week we saw those fishermen just doing their ordinary, necessary, unremarkable work. And today we see this tax collector whom many would prefer to avoid. Jesus deals with those who come to him. First 12 verses, we see those friends bringing their lame companion to Jesus. And we see what happens when you come to Jesus. But we also see what happens when Jesus goes to those who at that point had asked nothing from him. And in the second part of our reading from verse 13, we see what happens when Jesus comes to you. So let's take these two stories in turn. First of all, Mark 2, 1 to 12. I think of this as a kind of beloved Sunday school story. And Mark is a great teller of stories. They've got this sort of three-act drama, the setup. The problem is obvious. Here is this man lying on his mat. There is a heated confrontation as the stakes rise in the middle of the action, amid the debris and people watching on and asking their questions. And we finish with a resolution at the end. So the starting point, the problem, the clear need, this man who cannot walk, who we're told his friends have faith, they trust, they dare to hope that Jesus might help him as others have been helped. There is a practical difficulty. Jesus is so popular at this point that he can't get near him. And then these friends bypass the queue at the door. They do what it takes to get into the presence of Jesus. So there's the pluck, there's the initiative, they go on top of the roof, they pull back what would have probably been baked earth that would have served as a roof. And then somehow, and I think this would have been quite difficult, they manage to lower the man on his mat through the roof straight into the presence of Jesus, who is there in the middle of the crowd, in the middle of the house. And Jesus sees the man on his mat, mess, debris everywhere, and this is what Jesus says. Son, your sins are forgiven. And we need to take a moment to think what that might have meant. That word sin or sins used in the Bible is a very full word. It talks about all the things that condemn might stand against us. That failure to love God, failure to love others, a loyalty or even a slavery to the wrong things. Words, thoughts, actions that in different ways betray a complete disinterest in God and an interest or a preoccupation with ourselves. More starkly, the Bible talks about sin as being rebellion, not just disengaged from God, but against God. It speaks of it as lawlessness, of wandering off the path, getting lost. This sense that in all these different ways, sin simply crumples us in on ourselves, leaving us alone, separate from God, separate from other people. The biblical picture of sin is that sin is a problem. Sin is the problem. Sin is the problem for all of us, not least that paralyzed man and his friends, not excluding those who looked on and their nation. Whatever canvas you choose to look at, sin is the problem, my problem, your problem, our problem. Might not be a word that we use or like to use, but each of us, we all live with the reality. You watch the news and you feel depressed. However much we learn, we can't stop hurting one another. We repeat rather than learning from history. So many good things end up somehow twisted and spoiled. And God so often feels on the margin, doubted, disbelieved. And even those who believe in God often find that they ignore him or bend his words or blame him. And so Jesus speaks of sin, and he also speaks in the same breath of forgiveness. Forgiveness that doesn't dilute the seriousness of sin. Forgiveness always contains within it a judgment. There is something here that deserves condemnation. You don't say, "I forgive you," if the other person has done nothing wrong. But forgiveness is powerful because there is that weight of sin. There is something pushing down, a gravity, and forgiveness says that that person does not have to bear that weight anymore. The wrong is still wrong, but condemnation, it's not the end point. The weight doesn't fall where it might. And so this man, this chaotic scene, lowered down in front of Jesus, and the first thing he says is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And so the man's problem that he came to get fixed is still unresolved. And we're parachuted into this confrontation as people see this and take issue with it. And for them, the issue is not whether that man has sins or not, whether he needs forgiveness or not. The issue is whether Jesus has any right or grounds to say anything about that man's sin at all. Whatever else Jesus has done, this does not sit right. This is a misstep. This is not simply odd. It is offensive. Jesus is assuming here an authority, the authority to forgive sins that surely belongs to no one. We're told they're teachers of the law. These are really Bible people. They know what God has said, and for them this is a clear overreach on the part of Jesus. They say, "Well, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" There's nothing wrong with asking that question. And they had an answer, a ready answer, and their answer had no space within it to accommodate someone like Jesus. The suggestion that he, however popular he might have been, however successful he might be, could forgive sins, forgive the sins of this person who he'd seemingly never met before, seems delusional. And worse, it's blasphemy, it's an affront to God. They knew what God's word says. It says it's God who can and does forgive sins. Now, Isaiah 43, verse 25, just one example. God says, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sin no more." So they hear Jesus say the words, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But they think these words cannot be anything more than words, empty words, offensive words. Jesus cannot possibly deliver on what he's speaking about. And Jesus is wrong to speak like it could be any different. And Jesus sees them. He knows what they're thinking. He knows in their spirit, we're told, what they were thinking in their hearts. And so Jesus gets on the front foot. He says to them, well, to these critics, he says, "Why are you thinking these things?" And then he says, he puts two absurd things in front of them. He says, which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat, and walk"? Jesus knows that they think he is a charlatan, that he is in no position to help the man in either of these ways. "You know, you assume my words are hollow. You know how things work, and you have no room for this in your thinking." And then he says to them, "But I want you to know that this Son of Man, This man, me, has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so the stakes have been risen. Time for Jesus. He really has to now do something or to be exposed as all that these teachers of the law think he is. But in that moment, Jesus turns to the man and he says, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And again, it's this unforced authority that we've seen already. He gets up, he takes his mat, he walks out in full view of them all. Everyone is amazed. They praise God, saying, we've never seen anything like this, as this restored man walks out of the broken house. And in the middle of it all, Jesus with his authority. And for the man who is healed, we see in him, I think, a kind of living parable of the forgiveness about which Jesus had been speaking. His starting point there on his mat was paralysis. He was confined, helpless. And in a sense, the sin that he'd been speaking of was no less limiting, a weight that none of us can carry, a debt that none can pay, something that ensnares, spoils, separates. And as he gets up and walks, we have this picture, the picture of the contrast or the change, the transformation that forgiveness might bring. As guilt, sin are dealt with, left behind, and there is suddenly this breath of fresh air, this movement to which everyone's reaction, gut-level response, is amazement, delight, gratitude. And this whole scene is a picture of what Jesus has been talking about, the coming of God's kingdom. It's no less transformative than what Isaiah was speaking of the water in the barren land, of lifeless buds bursting into flower. As we heard earlier, Isaiah 35 verse 6, then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This is a picture of what it looks like when you come to Jesus. Everyone was amazed. They praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. But then we immediately cut to a different scene. Jesus again on the road and passes by Levi, who was not part of that crowd, who'd not been carried along with the excitement and the hype. In fact, Levi doesn't seem to be going anywhere. It's Jesus who's on the move. Jesus comes to him with the crowd following behind. Levi sits where he would always sit, in his booth, somewhere that was familiar, somewhere static, somewhere safe. He doesn't have an agenda with Jesus. He is not looking for the help that others might be looking for. He's not straining his ears to see, hear what Jesus might have to say. There's no attempt to find Jesus or avoid him. It's just not on his radar at all. But Jesus comes to him, and Jesus sees him. Now, others would look at him, and all that they would see was his profession. He's a tax collector, effectively collecting customs. He had made himself an insider with the very people that everyone else regarded as outsiders. The occupiers. He'd made himself a kind of pariah amongst his own people. Jesus sees him, and that's not what he sees. In fact, there's nothing that Jesus says that betrays any regard for what Levi is doing that day or has been doing with his adult life. It doesn't betray any interest in any of Levi's existing commitments or what others might think of him. As Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. That's it. And the way it's told, we're not given any, you know, there's no room or material to come up with a psychological explanation or a moral lesson or anything like that. What we find here, and this is what Bonhoeffer calls this, he says, Jesus' unconditional, immediate, and inexplicable authority. Jesus says, "Follow me." And Levi gets up and follows him. And for us, you know, we are used to, in our lives, having some, at least the illusion of choice and permutations. We think out of how life is going, plan A, plan B, plan C. And we usually try to take control of situations. And if there are things we can't control, we try to minimize them or make sure they won't get in the way. As Jesus says, "Follow me," in a sense, Levi is being asked, invited, commanded, however you understand it, away from that situation of being in control, from being the master of his own little universe, into following and a very different life. The call to follow is it's not a once-off decision, it's an ongoing commitment. It's much easier to sign a petition or make a donation or join an organisation than it is to commit to a person and to following them, because of what it demands. It demands closeness and relationship. It is personal. And in that call, Levi is brought out of his little booth, out of that isolation that he has been in, and into a community like no other, where he is suddenly on the inside, welcomed and a part of things. Jesus has seemingly disregarded all his circumstances, good or bad. He says, "Follow me." And for us, this is the same Jesus that we are invited to know and follow, through his word addressing us, through the offer of the bread and wine pressed into our hands. The invitation is not to something impersonal, but into a relationship, into a transforming friendship, and into a community. Jesus doesn't have a category called lost causes. He came to seek and to save the lost. And we are found because Jesus comes to us. And the community that Levi finds himself in is an interesting one. The outsiders take a very dim view of it. If they're being politically correct, they would say, "Oh, look, what a diverse group." But everyone's thinking this is a mixed bag. For some, they are definitely the wrong crowd. It's not what we might expect as we respond to the call of Jesus. With the starting point, "Jesus surely doesn't want me." It's not what those watching on expected or wanted. "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" To which we might add, "Why is there an invitation that includes me or them?" When priorities are often wrong, when relationships are often wrong, when we slip up morally, when sometimes we make complete shipwreck of our lives, when we know, or others, we would know if we listened to what others were telling us, that we lack patience or lack self-control or are self-preoccupied, when we know that we are those with greater needs than what we can give or contribute, when we know that if Jesus' measure is this person going to be useful to me or not, we would be left outside. Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he invite any of us to come to take and to eat? To such questions, Jesus would take us back to where we started. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." One of the commentators on this passage writes this. He says, "It's as if Jesus says with tongue in cheek, 'If you have no need for God's mercy, then excuse me. I'd like to get on with my work.'" And so when we think, or someone else thinks, "I don't need Jesus," or "Jesus doesn't want me," you might have to revisit. You might have to ask yourself, "How sure am I about that?" Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. And the picture we have of someone that when we come to him out of our need, has a grace that is sufficient for all our weakness. And the picture of someone who comes to us, irrespective of our desire or initiative or track record, and calls us into something new and to something different. We ask that you would assure us once more that there is an invitation to which we are invited to respond. That even as we only begin to understand our need for God's mercy, that you have already provided in Jesus all that we need. One who goes before us and invites us to follow. One who takes the weight of all our sin from our breaking backs and lifts them onto his shoulders. We ask that you might help us to know in new ways what it might mean to respond to his invitation. That you might help us to challenge that voice that is too quick to assert that we don't need him or that he doesn't want us. We ask that you would continue to speak to us through your words. And as we respond in sharing in the meal of bread and wine together, that we might do this, knowing it is all from you as a gift by your grace, and that ultimately is for your glory. Amen.